Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes.
But it yielded wild grapes. One word. He looked for it to yield grapes. The romance was ready for consummation, and it didn't happen. But it yielded wild grapes. There's another voice that comes now, and this is the voice of the vine dresser himself. And now he's pleading his case. He's the lawyer in court. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I beg you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? What more could I do for America than to give them a rich soil, plenty of land, good stock, intelligence, good ideals, good institutions? What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. There's no sense keeping watch over this field any longer. And it shall be devoured. I'll break down the wall, and it will be trampled down. There's no point to keeping off the animals anymore. I will make it a waste. There's no sense to plow it. There's no sense to hoe it. The briars and the thorns can grow back again. And I will command the clouds, and there'll rain no rain upon it. Reminds me of these irrigated deserts over here, you know. The waters have come, they've been planted, they've been cared for. And they've planted the crops, but the crops were good for nothing. And so they'll quit irrigating the land, and the land will go back to its desert. So far, it's just a love story and a court story about a man and his vineyard. And let me read it again, and then add the oracle at the end.
Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I beg you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now the voice of the prophet. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but look, blood. For righteousness, but listen, crying. Prophets ready us for Christ like the bass notes support the soprano, or do they ready us for Christ like the prelude before the service starts? Is there a sense in which is the Old Covenant, the scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures, is it a word of God in the context of which the word of God in Christ takes on fuller meaning, or is it a word of God which is done Now that Christ has come, and
might be trite, but they say the Bible speaks to all time, and another one of those cliches is history always repeats itself. Man seems to muddle through and do the same things over and over again. It kind of a therefore that it seems the Bible could speak to all times, because we get ourselves in the same mess and it pretty well fits. Like Isaiah, both like we talked yesterday, but forward and backward.
So do I hear you suggesting that that in some sense we live through the same kinds of experiences? Maybe America lives through the same problems that Israel and Judah lives through.
Yeah, well, a quick analogy is Napoleon and Hitler going into Russia, doing the same thing exactly, and making the same sort of tactical mistake. That's kind of way out from religion, but still, these kinds of things, if you look into history, we do them repeatedly. We start out struggling and really looking forward, praying to God for help. We get fat, we get on a plateau, and we take care of ourselves. And then downhill. I guess most nations seem to go in that bell curve and reach a point and then flatten.
You're talking about the sort of ups and downs,
yeah,
of national
but
power.
One nation will fade away and another one will.
Well, I suppose from Isaiah's point of view, he would really agree with what you're saying, but he would disagree with saying that it's way out from religion. And
well, I was talking about Napoleon and Hitler. I don't know if I want to get them involved in a religious.
No, discussion. I think you better. I think you better because from the perspective of the ancient world, this preoccupation with Assyria and the preoccupation with Assyria and Egypt is a preoccupation with major non-covenant world powers. So that Isaiah is really, if God is the source of creation, if God is the Lord of the nations, if God is the source of power as well as mercy, the impossibility of that confession is really the Orthodox confession in Israel and in Christian community. If you want to recover the astonishment or the difficulty, most of us make that confession without knowing how hard it is to make, that God is both one source of power and goodness. If you want to kind of get back to realizing that this is a confession at the end of a long road of thought and struggle, read Job. And if Job is a little hard, read Archibald MacLeish's JB, where he says it just very succinctly. If God is God, namely if he has power, then he is not good. There's so much suffering around. If God is good, he is not God. If he's really this loving, well, then he really can't have the power. So that the real coherency of faith that the prophets blundered into, and that has, from my perspective, really been the conundrum that has driven the Jewish community and any monotheistic community, the Jewish community and the Muslim community and the Christian community, to wrestle intellectually. This coherency of faith was the perception that the goodness that they had experienced in covenant, the possibility of being a people, the possibility of promise, was from the same source as the power manifested in historical accountability. That the love of God in covenant was somehow connected with the power of God that could be seen in the fact that nations became powerful and then fell, and empires rose and fell. And that the neglect of one's neighbor precipitated vulnerability and was tied up with the same kind of rise of pride in the nations. I guess I put them at the beginning because I wanna. They're hard oracles, but they demonstrate the kind of thinking about God in the middle of politics, and trying to find some meaning for Israel, for God's people, in the midst of the ups and downs of the nation. You've got one oracle against Assyria in 10, 5 through 34. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 34. Just a little bit of background. Originally, Isaiah had pronounced some oracles against Samaria, but then at a certain point, Samaria fell. Isaiah began to Assyria was the cause of the fall of Samaria, And this was looked upon in Judah as a kind of relief, because Israel had been coming against Judah, brother against brother. But then Isaiah begins to see that Assyria, as well as being a providence, he begins to see the ambiguity of Assyria. Assyria could, in one sense, be the servant of God, and there's a fantastic oracle in 2 Isaiah where it talks about Babylon as the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel. It's wild. Can you imagine talking about Hitler or one of the other world powers as being an instrument of God, like the Christian Church? This perception that in destruction, in limits of power, in confronting limitations, there is something of God. For Israel to be defeated and to confront limitations, they were confronting meanings that were related to their learning to live with Yahweh. So Isaiah saw this in Assyria. He saw that they could be an instrument of limiting, of learning a proper sense of humanity through learning one's limits. But he also saw them as having a pride, an arrogance of their own that made them vulnerable to the same kind of limits that they were inflicting on other people. So that now these oracles, whereas before he had seen Assyria as executing judgment on Jerusalem, now he sees God exercising judgment on Assyria, and in fact it happened. And in fact it happened with the Babylonian Empire. Neo-Babylonian Empire came, and then the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, then the Empire of the Hellenistic Empire with Alexander, then the Roman Empire, so that these people knew that nations would rise and fall, and some of their rise was providence. Some of their rise was a contribution to the discovery of human community, and some of their rise was destructive. And Yahweh is seen as the discriminator of man's ambiguity, as the one who gives meaning to some of the acts of limitation, and then in turn gives limits those who were limited. Okay, chapter 10, 5 through 11. And Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his mind does not so think, but it is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, now notice the typical theme, and I suppose this illusions of grandeur are probably the most deadly corrosion of a nation's identity, and perhaps even a church's identity. When the Christian community confuses its being servant with its the Lord who is the source of the servanthood, when the nation confuses its stewardship with the covenant that is the source of the stewardship. Notice, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? My generals are as good as are as powerful and as important as, more important than other people. Is not Calmo like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So the king of Assyria has done this to Samaria, and then he said, well, I'm going to do it to Judah too. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he, that is the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of people and have plundered their treasures like a bull. I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as men gather eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod would wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff would lift him who is not wood. Notice the sense of man and people as part of a whole process, as part of a relationship of interdependency, not nation and people as all by themselves. If you have imagination, you weren't the first one. You inherited the brain cells, and you inherited the sensitivities, and you use it for other people. If you occupy a wealthy land, rich in resources, you didn't create the coal in the ground or the oil in the ground. We've been acting with our energy as though we owned it, as though we made it, as though it was our playthings. This whole sense of the isolation of the person, of the particular we act, for example, as though private property is a social notion which provides a way for a community to allow individuals to manage the things of the society. It provides a way for a community to allow lots of free interchange. Private property doesn't mean that the property belongs simply to the one who owns it. Notice this, the presupposition of the prophetic thought is the interdependence underneath. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod would wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff would lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord The Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So the great, great Assyria, the rich, the powerful Assyria, which Yahweh, whom Yahweh used to declare the limits of pride to Samaria, and whom he might use to declare the limits of pride to Judah, would one day taste its own limits. So that Isaiah is unusually far-sighted. He sees at one the judgment on Samaria, the judgment on Judah, and he sees the rebuilding of Judah. And you begin to get introduced to the notion of remnant. This is a very, very key idea. I think the logic of remnant is, again, as with most of the major new ideas of the prophets, a logic of recapitulation. The remnant is like going back to the wilderness, going back to the beginnings and getting organized all over again. It's when you've been a nation, going back to being a family or a clan or a tribe. It's the winnowing down. It's a very simple-minded, there's the logic of the prophets perceive the logic of God's ways in really kind of common ways. You know, if it's gotten so big and so complicated that they have drifted away from a real sense of the word and the covenant, then you just winnow it down and start in again. Sort of like the concept of starting a village. That if you can't learn what it means to live as human beings in a city, then you have to start in again learning to live as human beings in a village in order to grow back into the true, to grow back into a sense of covenant. So that the notion of remnant is like the logic of village. You go back and begin in a simpler rather than a more complex form, and try to go back to the roots.
I mean, I didn't get any questions about that, but, or maybe you're coming to that, how this remnant is produced then, is it simply an historical sort of going back in terms of the ethnic, not ethnic, but sort of the soul of the nation again, or is it produced by the effect of Yahweh's impact on the people that produces a winnowing and a return? I was wondering how it happens.
For Isaiah, I guess I would speak the answer that it's really both. That in fact, the coming of Assyria and the limits, which are part of the historical process, are the movement of Yahweh, and that to see Yahweh's hand in it is to discover a goodness and a meaning in these circumstances that would otherwise have been totally destructive and meaningless. So that Yahweh, in fact, Yahweh, in fact, incorporates these historical events into a response to Israel. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think, I can see that. I was just wondering, you know, how that, you know, came about in terms of so that the remnant, which seems to be in the Old Testament so much related to Yahweh.
How would you respond to that?
Well, I think, I can see that. I was just wondering, you know, how that, you know, came about in terms of so that the remnant, which seems to be in the Old Testament so much related to Yahweh, you know, and it's always referred to as, well, you know, there is the remnant that Yahweh has in every situation, and I just wondered how it, you know, how the two of them, but see, I can see where the meaning of that historical event, along with the impact of the prophet on pointing to it, is the.
This is a good point to make a transition to the Messianic King oracles, because there really are a couple of leadership figures. And the possibility of it happening to the folk hinges on the one hand, the people who can give birth to the insight, who bear the word, and on the other hand, the people who bear the government. And so that at the same time that Isaiah himself understands the prophet's vocation, and we still are going to deal with six. Maybe we'll deal with that on the prophet's vocation, the vocation of speaking, on Saturday, the same time he understands that on the one hand God inspires and God calls people to formulate the words that help people see into and see through the circumstances of life. On the other hand, he sees again a recapitulation. Now notice that the prophetic, the notion of prophet is recapitulation, because God created in the beginning with word. Remember the first creation story. God spoke, and order and meaning and a good land and humanity came, happened. So that for the person in Israel, oracle or speech is insight, revelation is part of the way that God creates. So that you've got that creation, the recapitulation of creation in the prophetic word, and then you've got the recapitulation of the forming of the Davidic kingdom in the ideal figure. Let's go through, let's go to 9. 9, 2 through 7. Yesterday I said something about being disappointed that Isaiah 7 turned out really to be a sort of signs of the time oracle and be a way of dialogue with Ahaz.
Well, I don't know if from what you just brought up in Isaiah 7 as a sign of the times oracle, you know, pretty much in the present. A lot of people don't realize that Isaiah was not the only prophet at the time. There were probably few hundred prophets running around at the same time, and the only way a prophet could show he was a true prophet was if his prophecies were fulfilled. One of the big problems with Isaiah is a lot of people say, well, why didn't the people listen to him? A lot of his prophecies, you know, people would reject because, you know, well, for one thing, they're in the future. He hasn't been proven that he's a true prophet. And when it does prove, he's a true prophet, he's too late. So, you know, a here and now type prophecy will give some credence to everything else he said.
The people who selected the prophets for scripture, of course, had the advantage of a few years' time to tell which ones were right there and which ones weren't. So that don't confuse the problem we have with deciding who to obey in the present with the problem that the community has in selecting those who are 50 years old and more, because then it gets a little more, somehow you can manage a little more discrimination. The Lord now and then still acts in the historical process, and it increases the discrimination of the people immeasurably. Some things you can really tell after 50 years, they're just not worth saving. That's been my, you know, I really think that all the time we have, there are a lot of people in the church who have a lot of anxiety about the scripture, that they think that they worry about thinking about scripture, about criticism of scripture, and I used to do that too, and then it really just dawned on me that, you know, critics come and go, and if you're good, it lasts 5 years, 10 years, 25, but the scripture just lasts. It doesn't need anybody to take care of it. It's a great new freedom when it suddenly dawns on you that God takes care of you rather than you taking care of God. that God is more often our lawyer than we are his. And there's a funny little, it has nothing to do with Isaiah, but it illustrates the simplicity at base, and at base, Isaiah's kind of confidence in Yahweh. It's a very simple thing. It's really a very simple thing. The destruction in Assyria couldn't come from anybody else but Yahweh. The meaning of it couldn't be. But it's like the little lady who was traveling with her some money, and she was staying overnight in a hotel, and she put it under the bed, and she kneeled down and said her prayers and said, "Lord, there's no use both of us watching it," and went to sleep. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is 9:2. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Notice, slavery, being oppressed, and a new leader. For unto us, for to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness for this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In Moses there had been a figure who both mediated word, the word of Torah, and provided the leadership for the organization of the covenant community. When the kingship was established, in David there had been this to some degree, but as the kingship progressed, the prophets who gave birth to the word tended to be different than the kings who bore the weight of government and covenanting. And so that you on the one hand in Isaiah have the understanding that there is the call that God will continue to speak and that God will continue to order, that God acts both through meaning and through politics. He is both a source of understanding and of communal power. And so there is then this picture of someone happening on the dynasty of David, someone who will liberate the people, someone who will be known for his wisdom, for his continuity as father, for his establishment of peace, a just peace for the folk and for the nations. And Isaiah, in the speaking of how God will once again lead his people, in the drawing of the picture of the new king of the line of David, in the calling Judah to believe that Yahweh was alive, not dead, Yahweh was a God of the present, not the past. That Yahweh would do in the future acts like he had done in the past. That Yahweh's future was open, not over. That in calling this, calling them to understand that there could be a new ruler, he spilled over into such a marvelous word of what all of that time and that leadership that all mankind aspires to. That leader who will guarantee and seal justice, and that era where the leadership will guarantee peace, spilled over to such a profound picture of the harmony of man's future that the early Christians had almost no choice but to use this word as one of the ways of understanding the profound goodnesses and mysteries that they had discovered in Jesus Christ. And so the Messiah picture, which gave hope to Israel in Isaiah's time, became the picture which interpreted in part the figure of Jesus for the early Christians.
Okay. Was this reference in a child is born and his son is given, is that a direct reference to the divine Christ? Because they didn't, I had studied this passage before in a different Bible study, and this was more, according to this particular Bible study, more a reference to an earthly king. Didn't Messiah mean something different in Isaiah's day than it did in the days of the early Christians?
Yes.
After they had associated.
Suggesting really is that it grows out of the expectation of a new leader for Israel, another king like David, another king to the dynasty of David, but that it is so it somehow is not exhausted by that. In other words, that when the Christians were trying to understand what it meant for Jesus to be in their midst, one of the models they had to understand him was the relationship of the king to God in Israel. One of the models they had was that God actually picked some people to represent his power. So, and that God picked certain people to bring a new freedom into the people. So that as there had been a Moses to lead the people out of bondage, as there had been a David to lead the people out of chaos, and into meaningful nationhood, as there had been words to lead them out of exile, so Jesus was the deliverer of so the Messiah becomes a model of political actual leadership, not verbal leadership. But they used that model too. The early Christians, you know, Christ was such, how do I put it? Christ was the kind of explosion that so, for the early Christians, Christ was the kind of explosion that was so much bigger than the language that they simply grabbed practically every model the Hebrew scriptures had to understand it. And they grabbed the Messiah model, they grabbed the Word of God model, which was fundamentally a creation, and they grabbed the servant model, and that's pretty crucial, because in a sense, Jesus' life was actually much more like the servant than the Messiah. He really looked, except on Palm Sunday and now and then, he really didn't look much like David. He looked much more like the suffering, or the servant ended up, you know, so that they were much, the whole struggle of early Christian theology is to, whereas in Israel there had been these models used in this time and in this place, and this time and in this place, and they all had kind of their own backyard, or they had all their own, there were their own schools around them, then the Christians pulled on all of them, and part of the real intellectual task of early Christianity was to sort out how these models all fit together. And they grabbed the Adam model. Paul sometimes reasons out of the Adam model. They grabbed the covenant model. They grabbed the Moses model. Matthew really picks up on that one. John picks up on the word model. So that when something really big happens to you, then you just babble in as many kinds of languages as you have access to, and you grab all the good models. And this is my understanding, really, of fulfillment. We sometimes think about fulfillment of Scripture as though Christ simply filled up the cup. But I think it's much more important to think about fulfillment as spilling over the cup. In the scripture, what fills the cup is almost always more than the cup. It's like new wine in old wineskins. The fulfillment is a fulfillment, and you understand it because it's a fulfillment, because it's analogous to something back here, but the fulfillment ends up spilling over the cup and being more than, so that Christ ends up in Christian life and experience being really much more than Messiah.
Actually, the word fulfillment is a very good one, because for that, I've never thought of it, but it's really great, because it is true, you cannot, I mean, if something is full, it's full. Well, then there's no place else for it to go, but filled to the full, it's got to go over. And you know, it's never spelled out that way. That's a really good...
So remember, for Christians, eventually Christ spilled over the vessel of Israel. But they never would have recognized him or understood it or been able to handle him in any way or deal with him intelligibly if they had not had the cup in the first place to be able to receive the outpouring.
Yahweh, in these events, trying to teach Israel where it had gone wrong. He saw Yahweh in these events. Yahweh had been the one who had made a covenant with Israel. In other words, instead of Israel being simply a tyrannical possession of God, the covenant was as egalitarian as that era in history could conceive of. I mean, it wasn't egalitarian in our terms, but it was egalitarian in their terms, relatively egalitarian, so that God and Yahweh and the people were partners in community, in trying to achieve a society where human life and justice was respected, and which could be a blessing to other peoples. And so the Yahweh was, Isaiah understood Yahweh to be continuing this same kind of intentionality. Yahweh to be continuing to bring out of Israel a kind of seriousness, a kind of integrity, a kind of commitment to justice and community that it had put there, that he had put there in the first place. So that the destruction of Israel meant that somehow Israel had not taken seriously the covenant. The destruction of Israel meant that they had to start over again. And the logic of these prophets is pretty much to go back and remember how God has acted in the past, and to see that God, they dared to believe that God would act again, and he would act in the future in the same way he acted in the past. They dared to think that this destruction by Assyria was like going back to the wilderness, where they would be brought low, they would be chastened, they would have a chance to sort of form the nation over again. And one important, some people like Hosea and Amos dared to believe that, or Hosea in particularly, that God would renew covenant. They would go back, and just as he had made a covenant with the tribes, he would renew this covenant with Israel and enable them to go ahead. And then one of the important things, since Isaiah works out of royal theology rather than the covenant theology, Isaiah is a Jerusalem person. Isaiah sees that just as God had been a blessing to Israel and had really significantly created the political and social life of Israel through David, that the day would come when God acting newly, acting again, would raise up a new leader who would restore the golden age that had been with the King David, and who would even do it one better. And the new age, the age of the Messiah, this would be the time when the sovereignty and the goodness of God, which had been pledged to the community in the covenant, which had been pledged and was there for the community to carry out, would actually be realized. Let me just recap by reading for you Isaiah 9. And you can see something of the messianic leader. Note that he will free them. One of the implications of the messianic age is political freedom. Yahweh was first and foremost a liberator of slaves, and they didn't think of this in simply inner terms. I mean, to get out of Egypt as a tribe was a very concrete political act that enabled them to, they didn't, not nearly as much as sometimes we have done in the Christian church, they did not nearly as often separate the inner from the outer. The outer was the prelude to the inner. The freedom from Egypt was the precondition of really grappling with their inner formation of the people, so that the outer freedom laid the groundwork so that they could really achieve some new meaning, and they achieved that in the wilderness and in the promised land. Just like for America, the freedom or the autonomy or the independence from Great Britain was the precondition of achieving a new quality of life and a new meaning. For Israel, when they had been, got out of Egypt, there was the liberation, there was the chastening, the sort of shaping up in the wilderness, and then there was covenant. As part of that, there was Torah, which was the plan for the good life.
And they were given an opportunity to become the kind of people, because now they were free, to become the kind of people who could lead other nations and set the pace, you know, become the drumbeat for the world and set the pace for the reformation of the human race. So that they didn't see the inner and outer as fighting against one another, but they saw it as sort of complementing one another. So Isaiah sees the actual kingship, the actual leadership, and this leadership then will become the foundation of a new era of meaning. Well, now notice 9, and then we'll go to 11. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Old, old nature imagery. The prophets, they weren't afraid of converting a good, honest, earthy, mythic metaphor to the service of Yahweh. They didn't fashion it all brand new. They took old language and twisted it around so it praised the God of the covenant. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, probably the child of a king. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So that the Messianic age is an age of peace, liberation, which ushers in an era of peace, an era of justice, an era of righteousness. Now, a second one that is rather like that, but it describes the leadership in somewhat subtler terms, and it changes the emphasis a little bit, is Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. And here you have not only the picture of the new leader restoring the covenant, in other words, bringing it. You notice how even the Messianic era recapitulates past goodnesses. There's the liberation, just like there had been a liberation from Exodus, the Exodus period. There is the foundational freedom. There is the era of justice in community,